Today we are considering the last instructions of Christ to his church here in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus, we know, appeared to his disciples for 40 days before he ascended. And there were several encounters that we know of that are recorded in the Bible. But Matthew's Gospel chooses to focus on just one after the initial resurrection appearances. Namely, Christ's final instructions in what we know as the Great Commission. So let's read those verses from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Very familiar words. We've probably heard them hundreds, if not thousands, of times. And familiarity can breed contempt, can't it? So let's just stop and try and appreciate how astounding these words really are. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and this has brought about a new state of affairs. All authority in heaven and on earth is now his. The victory over Satan, over sin, over death is won. Christ has fulfilled all of those longed for promises of a coming deliverer, and he has taken authority to bring that work to completion. The final hope of a new creation is now guaranteed. It is now just a matter of time until it's brought to that great end. But contrary to Jewish expectation, Jesus does not immediately set up his kingdom on earth and punish all of his enemies from the face of the earth. That's the amazing part of this announcement. There is a stunning and unexpected twist as Christ instead sends his church out as heralds to make an announcement that his enemies that are worthy of death can now receive a full and a free pardon if they will repent and believe. If they will enter into the service of King Jesus. If they will stop their fruitless rebellion. Shockingly, Jesus seeks a people, not only from the Jews, but from all nations to become his people. This new people are not arranged in the old covenant fashion of nationalities and families. No, rather in fulfillment of the new covenant promises, they are called to be disciples. They're not intended to be a mixed multitude of saved and unsaved, defined by some racial or familial marker. No, unlike circumcision, they are baptized by a baptism of repentance and demarcated from the world as the disciples of Christ. And these are not mere converts, but we see that they're intended and it's implied that they would be gathered into churches because they must be taught all the commandments of Christ. And no doubt this would be terrifying. Imagine the small little group told to take this incredible message to the rest of the whole world. How daunting that would be. But Christ gives them a promise. Christ's victory guarantees his perpetual presence with them until the task runs its course and Jesus finally then will return to judge his enemies. What should we be feeling as we hear these words? There's a number of emotions. We should experience a great sense of joy because of this new state of affairs. Wonder at the generosity of God towards his enemies. The privilege and honor of being his representatives, his heralds, his ambassadors. A sense of responsibility and urgency as we see what is now at stake and the fact that all must hear. We have a sense of insufficiency as we think of the largeness of the task that lies before us. But yet also a great confidence because he promises to be with us as we go about doing his will. Just a wonderful set of verses, aren't they? Just so much packed into such a tight area. But today we've come to a baptismal service. And so we're going to be using these words to help us in our reconsideration of baptism. There's a lot that we can say, but today I have just two things that I want to highlight for us from these words. Firstly, baptism is the baptism of the new covenant people of God. It's a baptism of disciples. A baptism of disciples. And secondly, baptism is into the name of the triune God. It's a baptism into the name of the triune God. Read with me again verse 19. Both our points are found here in this verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ is risen, because he has been given the name above all names, because he is the victor over Satan, sin, and death, because he is seated at God's right hand, because salvation is now available to all nations and a day of judgment has been set, Christ sends his church out to announce this new state of affairs and to invite sinners to join Christ's kingdom. The main verb of the Great Commission is the verb make disciples. This is the thing that the church was given to do. This is the main verb of that verse. Make disciples. That opening participle, go, reinforces this main verb. In other words, it means go in order to make disciples. The target of this verb is all nations, not just Israel, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which the disciples had been previously sent to, but now all nations. And this verb is then further modified by two present participles, baptizing them and teaching them. This explains the how of the disciple making. And each of these is further qualified. Baptize in the name of the triune God and teach them all the commandments of God. It has been pointed out that these actions imply the presence of the local church. Because unlike the Essenes and other groups who would have washed themselves, those who are baptized are the recipients of baptism. This is an act of initiation into a people of into a people, identifying them with that people, and they are baptized by that group into their group. We see the first baptismal service after Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were added to the church in Jerusalem. In order to do the Great Commission well, you need the church. You need the local church. And God is not only appointed for the church to baptize, but he has also appointed that the church have teaching offices that teach and instruct all the commandments of Christ. So when you see the Great Commission, you should see the necessary implication of the local church included. But today I want to highlight that baptism is a baptism of disciples. Now, that's not news, but it's just this to emphasize, it's not a baptism of nations. It's not a baptism of infants. It is a baptism of disciples. What we need to appreciate about these words of Christ to his disciples is that he was not speaking new words that had never been heard before, which were completely unintelligible to the disciples when they heard them. When they heard the word baptism, and when they heard the word disciple, what had gone on before to inform their understanding of these concepts? The word disciple would be well understood after the previous 4 years, 6 months of John the Baptist's ministry, with the 3.5 years of Christ's own ministry after that. And the word baptized likewise would have been clearly understood from the practice both of the baptizing ministry of John the Baptist and the disciples who had baptized under Christ as well. So consider this word disciple. What does the word disciple mean? If you pull open a dictionary, it means learner, student. It's not necessarily only a Christian word. It's a generic term for anyone who learns from another. But as with many concepts, as they come into contact with Christianity, they get adjusted by the realities of the gospel. And so in the gospels, we see that Disciple is a word that describes all sorts of people. It even describes those who followed Christ for a while and fell away. You see this in John 6, verse 66. And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But if we were to look at all those verses where Christ defines what a disciple is, this is what we have to understand by the word as it comes to us in the Great Commission. So then listen to these verses as Christ defines a disciple. Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Or Luke 14, verse 33. So therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Or John 8, verse 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Or John 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, but also you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What's interesting about this word disciples is that if you go into the book of Acts, that designation, the disciples, is one of the most common ways of talking about the followers of Jesus. This was how they were primarily identified even before they were slanderously called Christians in Acts 11 verse 26. So you'll if you go through the book of Acts, just do this little word study, and where you would expect to find the words the church, you'll find the words the disciples. Okay? Because those things stand in for each other throughout the book of Acts. This is how we describe the church. It is a church of disciples. And so therefore baptism is a baptism of disciples. This notion of disciple, as we've just defined it, just pulling some of these ideas together, is one who knows the truth, who obeys the commandments of Christ, who opts to follow Christ above all others, who gathers in a love community with other disciples to show forth the love of Christ. So this understanding of what a disciple is and baptism into becoming a disciple underscores the reality that baptism is a baptism of believers. It's not a baptism of nations. It's not a baptism of infants. It is a baptism of disciples. Sadly, there are many people who go under the banner of Christian who are not disciples in this sense. We have to allow the word to disciple to define Christian. People speak now of Christian nations, and what they mean is that there may have once been a state church that baptized generations of babies, that there may be a history of Christian influence on the laws of the land. But one is not a disciple by birth. One is not a disciple by association. You may have grown up in a so-called Christian country, a Christian culture, a Christian family, but here's the question. Are you a disciple? A disciple. Have you seen the truth of your own sin and your need for Christ alone as your sin bearer? Have you turned your back on your life of self-rule and recognized his lordship as you submit to him and all of his commandments? Are you willing to give your allegiance to him first and foremost, even before your closest loved ones, because he is now your Lord and Savior? Have you taken up that cross where you willingly embrace a life of the world hating you, a life of putting sin to death, a life of being publicly associated with Christ and his people, a life of doing his will? Are you a student, a follower of his commandments? The word disciple carries with it the ideas of commitment, of opting in, of your personal choice, a life of sacrifice that you have embraced. The Great Commission is a message calling for sinners who have been living in denial of the truth, who have been self-governing, and as a result have brought condemnation upon themselves. We are now calling them to repent and swear their allegiance to Christ, committing the rest of their lives to his service. This is what a disciple is. You can't be half a disciple. You either are or you aren't. That is because the truth about sin and judgment and Christ's rule over us are not only half true, nor are they insignificant. These truths demand full allegiance, a full abandonment of self-rule, a full commitment to the truth, and a lifelong obedience to his will. The word disciple has strong meanings attached to it. You cannot use it to describe a mediocre life or position. The second word to contemplate then is that word baptism. The verb baptize is an intensive form of the word bapto, which literally means to dip, to immerse. The disciples would have been familiar with the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist implemented as a preparation for entering into the kingdom of the Messiah. This was not a baptism that took note of race. We know this because John baptized Jews and he baptized Gentile soldiers. Okay? It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for Jews and for those Gentile soldiers who inquired of John, what should we do to show forth the fruits of repentance? Nor was it influenced by whether someone was circumcised at birth, namely being part of the covenant people of the old covenant. It was a baptism of repentance towards sin. This baptism had an intimate connection with Christian baptism because we know Jesus himself was baptized by the baptism of John in identification with sinners, namely us. Secondly, the disciples of John the Baptist became the first disciples of Jesus, and there's no record of their being rebaptized because the baptism of John did not stand in the place for baptism into Christ. Thirdly, Jesus and his disciples baptized just like John, alongside John, and even more than John, so that Jesus was confused with being John the Baptist. Listen to these verses from John 3, verse 22 and 23. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So here it is. John the Baptist is baptizing the Israelites. John baptizes Jesus. Some of the disciples of John the Baptist begin to follow Jesus. Jesus and his disciples now baptize alongside John the Baptist. Do you see how these Christian baptism and the baptism of John the Baptist are now linked and connected? In fact, it goes on in John's Gospel, John 4, verse 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So here we see that John's baptism of repentance, a baptism into the kingdom of the Messiah in preparation for the one who was to draw near, is taken over by Christ. There is an intimate connection between these two baptisms of repentance. So as we consider these two things, a baptism of repentance and a baptism to make disciples, the nature of baptism, what is baptism, becomes much clearer. This was not a baptism that was used like circumcision was used in the Old Testament to define a nation belonging to Abraham. But rather, it was a baptism of repentance, indicating a people deliberately separating themselves from sin for the kingdom of the Messiah. Nor was it applied along family lines. It was applied to those who opted in and who were signaling their repentance and allegiance to the Messiah. We do not see one infant being baptized in the New Testament. No command to baptize an infant in the New Testament. Every mention of household baptisms fits the description of believers. And the single mention of children in the context of baptism is found in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Let's look there for a moment. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, how are we to understand this reference to children? Doesn't this support the idea that just as Abraham and his family received the sign of circumcision, therefore a Christian father along with his family should receive the sign of baptism and be signed as being part of the covenant community of God? Doesn't this word children prove that the New Testament practice from the very first baptismal service is following this pattern of covenant inclusion where children are signed to be part of the covenant community, just as Jews were when they were born through circumcision? That's the question that's often asked. And as Baptists, I think it's we need to say that's a very good question. We need to recognize the strength and the weight of that question. But I believe that there is a biblical answer which says it's definitely not talking about the Abrahamic covenant or signing children as part of the covenant community. And here's the reason why. This verse mentions a promise. Which promise? It mentions the promise of the Holy Spirit. Which promise of the Holy Spirit? If you just run your eyes down to Acts 2 verse 17, you'll see that Peter, at the beginning of his sermon, is quoting from the book of Joel as he talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise that God is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. I'll read it for us. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter uses the categories of everyone whom the Lord our God calls, all flesh, and your children, your sons and daughters. So the categories of Acts 2, the later part of Acts 2, those categories that relate to the promise are defined from the promise as it's being quoted from Joel. Now, here's the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Sons and daughters who are prophesying, does that sound like an eight-day-old infant or older people who are able to make intelligible speech? What is in the mind of Peter when he says the word children? In the mind of Peter, when he says the word children, if he's quoting the promise of Joel 2, he doesn't have eight-day-old infants in mind. He's got sons and daughters that are able to prophesy in mind. So anyone who wants to insert infants, I believe, is making a weaker case, because the context, to my mind, as it's quoting the promise, gives us the categories that we should be thinking in line with. That it's older children who are able to prophesy. And we don't practice adult baptism, we practice believer's baptism. We would be willing to baptize someone who is younger, who is able to give a credible confession of faith. The reason we take a little bit of time to say this is because many raise the question, if Jesus suddenly came along, if the new church begins and then suddenly we see baptism applied and the kids are not included, imagine out of the blue, suddenly children are not included in the covenant community. That would be weird. That would be a bolt from the blue, without explanation, completely unexpected and therefore seemingly unlikely. Well, here is what we're saying. There has been 4 years of preparation through the ministry of John the Baptist, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, that a baptism of repentance is how you define the new covenant people of God. It is a baptism of disciples. There has been an explanation. There has been a preparation. And so that as we come to Acts chapter 2, we don't need to feel the weight of a continuity with the Abrahamic covenant, because that all of that's been laid aside in preparation for the coming kingdom of the Messiah. When John came to make disciples for the Messiah from the Jews and even from Gentiles, he did not baptize men with their families, but those who repented and opted into being disciples. When we go out to make disciples of all nations, we do not baptize a man and his infant children, but only those who confess, repent, and opt into becoming his disciples. This is not adult baptism alone, but it is definitely believer's baptism. It is a baptism to make disciples. The baptism of disciples alone. Let's add a sixth sola to the five solas, as Fred Malone has suggested. This is the biblical practice as we find it here in the New Testament. Well, friends, let's move on to the second point that we want to look at, just looking at some of the other nuances related to baptism from these verses. Look at verse 19 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism, we know, has a number of associations, and they're not all given for us in this verse. Baptism, we know, is our association of being baptized into Christ, our being baptized into the church. Here we have emphasized, gloriously, that we are baptized into the name, which represents the person, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And there are so many things we can say at this point, but here are just a few things to say. Firstly, this is a commandment. Christ has commanded that all of those who want to be his disciples must be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Christ has all authority, and this is what he has established. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you must be baptized. Baptism is a command. It is not an optional extra. There is no such thing as a non-baptized disciple, because they are defined by baptism. One of the reasons why we are Baptists is because we do not recognize infant baptism as a baptism of disciples. And so we don't recognize infant baptism for this reason. And so we encourage all to become believers, to repent and be baptized, not to be baptized and then repent. But as we look at the particulars of this verse and its relationship to the triune name of God, we see here that baptism is a confession of our faith. Baptism is a confession of our faith. We see that we are baptized into the name, not names, singular, even though there are three persons mentioned. To be a disciple of Christ is to be a believer in the triune God. We are confessing what our 1689 confession more fully states. We're confessing that we believe in this divine and infinite being, that there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, all of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Friends, that's gloriously mysterious. But this is part of what we are confessing when we are baptized in the name of the triune God. We often confess better than we understand, and we grow into these truths. Our confession teases out a little bit more of these mysteries when it goes on to say, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And if that just washed over you and you didn't understand what's going on, you've got an exciting journey ahead of you, because you get to study more about your God and try to come to grips with what it means that our God is triune. There's a world of worship waiting for you as you try and wrap your mind around these glorious mysteries. But in this act of confession, we're not only confessing that our God is triune, but that the triune God is active in saving us. All three play a role, a part in our salvation. We are expressing that the Father, who is the eternal Father of the Son, is now our Father in Jesus Christ, that we have received the adoption of sons through faith in him. Our baptism into his name expresses our interest in him as our Father. We are also baptized into the Son. He, who is the eternal Son, was also incarnate and became for us a prophet to reveal God and the way of salvation to us, a priest who is both the offering and the offerer, who satisfies God's requirements for our sins, a king who now reigns over all for the good of his church and the glory of God, who has promised to come again and to judge all of his enemies. By being baptized into the name of the Son, we are showing our interest in him and all that he has done for us as our prophet, priest, and king. But we are all also baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and who is given to us in order to apply all the benefits of what our Savior has won for us as we are united to him by that Spirit. In being baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, we show that we have an interest in his work, that he has regenerated us, is sanctifying us, is teaching us, is empowering us, is comforting us. We declare our faith in this reality when we are baptized in his name. God commands baptism as a sign and a pledge from him to us that he is for us, that he will be our God as we are his people. Baptism is a word from God to us, pledging himself. But it has also been pointed out that baptism is not only an oath sign of God's promises to us, but it is also an oath sign of our promises to God. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, talks about baptism as an oath of, here's the word for the day, abjuration. Abjuration. I had to look that one up. It's a big fancy word for renouncing. To renounce. In being baptized, we are making a promise, a commitment, an oath to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. We lay our old lives in the graves of repentance. The old idols, the old controlling addictions, the old sin haunts, the old me, who I was in Adam, who was a slave to sin and Satan, I declare him dead through the power of Christ and renounce him. But not only is baptism an oath of abjuration, renouncement, but also an oath of allegiance. We say no to all of our old sins, but yes to all the commands of Christ. We take him as our Lord, our boss, our King, and his commandments become our law. His life becomes our pattern. His people become our people. His name becomes our name. This is why we must be taught all the commandments of Christ, that we might obey him. He commands us to fulfill the law by loving God and neighbor, by practicing inward and outward obedience, by emulating his other-serving, grace-driven enemy love, and by becoming a church that loves one another, builds up believers, and shines a light for his name. He commands that we become a church that perpetuate the Great Commission by making more disciples who make more disciples who make more disciples, who plant churches that plant churches that plant churches. These are the commandments that we are seeking to obey. Now, friends, there is much more that we can say, but I think we've made the point. Christ has sent us out into the world to gather a new covenant people. A people who are formed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a people from all nations. These people are not casual attachments, but disciples who have repented from their sins and have been outwardly marked as God's people by their identification with God, his saving work in Christ, and Christ's people. In the act of believers' baptism, this is an astounding act. And so today our brother Joseph Newton, that's the handsome man with the beard on the left over there, my left, today, Joseph is showing that Christ is his king. He is confessing his faith in Christ. He is renouncing the world and his sin, and he is swearing his allegiance to Christ while identifying with his people. And we have the privilege of witnessing this today. So let's pray as we prepare then to move on to the next part of our service.